Well, thank you very much for your invitation. I was delighted to receive it. This is a very important subject, and I'm so glad to be speaking to you about it. The theme of the conference this weekend is confusion and clarity. And we're here because we want to try and find some clarity within the confusion. But what is the confusion? Well, in modern day Britain, and not just Britain, actually, this is something that affects most of the English-speaking Western world, but in modern Britain, certainly, society seems to have gotten lost in a fog of social and moral hysteria. Whether it's questions of race, sexuality, gender, identity, feminism, all these categories have become muddled, confused, blurred, distorted. Now, where does the Word of God stand on all these issues? Where does the gospel of Christ stand? Where do we as evangelical Christians stand? How should we think about these things? How should we react to these things? How do we respond? That's what this weekend's conference is all about. But in this session, in my session, I've been given the task of exploring how we got here. How did we land ourselves as a society in this mess? Where has all this confusion actually come from? And that's a really important question. I'm so glad you're asking that question. Because if we know the history of these things, we will be better equipped to see the trajectory of these things. Or in other words, if you have a sense of where these things have come from, you've got a better sense of where these things are heading. And you'll have your eyes open. There's so many people engaging these issues with no idea where they've come from and no idea where they're taking them. And so it's important we know the history. So, to begin with, I want to take you back. I want to take you way back. I want to take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think of the temptation faced by Adam and Eve. They were tempted by something that looked good. Something that looked wholesome. They were tempted by something that they thought would give them wisdom. They were tempted to question and distrust the commandments of God. They were tempted by the thought that they might become like God, so that they could become gods of their own lives. But how did that end? Did that end well? It ended in complete disaster. It ended in misery for them. It ended in broken relationships. Adam and Eve started not trusting one another. They started covering themselves up in front of each other. It broke the relationship with God. They started hiding from God. And it ended in expulsion from the garden, expulsion from all that was good. And it ended with the whole universe being cast into a curse of sin and death. And within a generation, it ended with bloody murder, brothers killing other brothers. That's what happens when human beings think they know better than God. And the parallels then with the modern confusion facing the church, facing us as Christians, are very clear. You know, modern social justice issues, they look good, superficially, from the outside. They look like wholesome issues. They have the appearance of wisdom. And they give us the impression that if we engage in them, we're taking charge of our own lives, we're making the world a better place. But I tell you, if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that when human beings act like that, it ends in disaster. It ends in misery. It ends in broken relationships, it ends in jealousy, and yes, it ends in bloodshed. It is exactly as the Apostle Paul told us in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Once you abandon the knowledge of God as the source of all truth and all righteousness and all morality, the downward spiral can happen remarkably quickly. As Chesterton is often quoted, although actually this quote is not found in any of his recorded works, but it is widely attributed to him. When men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Now, in the New Testament days, the letters written by the apostles were often addressing the problem of churches and Christians who were absorbing too much of the culture in which they lived. You know, you read through the letters to the church in Corinth, and it just seems to be a litany of one error after another. And there seems to be no particular common theme. But there is a common theme. The common theme is they were following the culture of the city of Corinth. We read the letter to the Philippians. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony. The culture was Roman. And Roman culture was all about honor and status. And what does Paul write to the Philippians? He says, your mindset should be that of Christ. Didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing. So therefore, be humble. You see, these letters, they are written to Christians in different cities, and repeatedly the apostles are writing to them and telling them, don't absorb the culture of that city that you are in. And some of the other writings of the apostles, they're dealing with false teaching. The false teaching of the Gnostics, or at least the proto-Gnostics. You're familiar with that word, Gnosticism? No? Yes? No? We awake? Oh, excellent. Well done. I'm on the right track then. So the Gnostics and the Gnostic heresies, they believed that the physical body is nothing. You can do as you please with your physical body. It doesn't affect the purity of your soul, because it is your spiritual soul that matters most. So, of course, you can engage in all manner of sexual practices, and it doesn't matter, because the physical, biological body doesn't matter. And of course, they taught that you needed to have the secret knowledge. You know, you found Christ, well, that's good, but now you really need to up your game and find the secret knowledge, which only we can tell you about. We're the super spiritual enlightened ones. Now, the parallels with Gnosticism, some of the debates we're having today about human sexuality and transgenderism, you know, and the enlightened woke movement, that you've got to get woke if you really want to be enlightened. We've got the secret knowledge, but we can share it with you. You've got to learn it. You know, the parallels between Gnosticism and today's issues are very clear. And it's just as the writer of the Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. You are not the first generation of Christians to struggle with a society that has descended into moral confusion. And you will not be the last generation of Christians. But you are this generation. And you do need to think these things through and have a clear understanding of what is really going on. But let's leave the days of the first few centuries and let's bring things a bit more up to date. You know, in preparation for this talk, I was looking around and reading different things and watching a few discussions online. And there's a YouTube video with the historian, Dr. David Starkey, discussing where does woke culture come from? That's worth Googling and watching. There's a bit of, he is not, he's a, he's a, he's a colourful character, and some of his language is colourful. So if that would offend you, don't watch it. But if you can bear that, then it's worth finding and watching. Where does woke culture come from? As you may know, David Starkey is an atheist and he's a gay man, but he considers himself a conservative historian. And he says you can trace the roots of the modern woke culture all the way back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Hands up if you've heard of Rousseau. Okay, there's a good number of you, but not everybody. Okay, Starkey says, if you're looking for a single source of why we are in the mess we are in today, it is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Now, Rousseau was a French philosopher living in the 18th century. And Rousseau really was the beginning of all the introspection, all the looking within, and the profound sense that it is the self, it is myself that is the only thing that can be truly known to exist. And it is Rousseau who is the source of the absurd obsession with our own absolute self-importance. And that the thing that matters most is how I feel. How I feel about the world and how I feel about what's happening and how I feel about me, rather than objective reality. All of that you could trace back to Rousseau. And Rousseau believed that people are intrinsically good, but that they become bad, they become twisted and corrupted because of the institutions of society, because of things like the family and the church and other institutions that make them bad. And therefore, if you could tear down all the institutions of society and start again, well then peace and harmony would spring forth and we could all live in a utopian happiness and live more fulfilled lives. And you hear those sentiments today in the modern social justice movement, that we need to get rid of all the past. We need to forget history. We need to tear down the social institutions, start again, and we could have a better world. Two of his most famous works are his Discourse on Inequality and The Social Contract. And even though they were written in the 18th century, they are still considered to be cornerstones of modern political and social thought. Such is the influence that Rousseau still has. But you know, of course, as so often is the case with these idealistic and sentimental philosophers, you take a close look at his own life, and it was anything but good. You know, Rousseau said that people are intrinsically good. Well, he fathered 5 children with his scullery maid, was his mistress, and he put those 5 children into orphanages. And in those days, in the 18th century, it was no joke to put your child in an orphanage. They were appalling places with incredibly high mortality rates, and all 5 of his children perished. So much for Rousseau's idea that people are intrinsically good. Now, Rousseau died in 1778. And shortly after Rousseau, we have the French Revolution, 1789. Now, the circumstances that led to the French Revolution, they're very complex. But there's no doubt that the writings and the thinking of men like Rousseau had a big impact on the thinking of the revolutionaries. And one of the features of the French Revolution is that the revolutionaries wanted to tear down all the structures of society and start all over again. And they dismantled society with ferocious violence. And every social institution of French society was torn down. And the revolutionaries believed that they could build a better world. That you just get rid of everything that's gone before, and we as human beings can build a better world. They believed that all of history up until that point had just been one great mistake. And that it was down to them to reinvent society in their own image. And so everything was up for grabs. Everything was to be rethought. Everything was open to being dismantled and reimagined. And it wasn't just political structures that they were seeking to change. I mean, they wanted to change literally everything. They wanted to change the clock and the calendar. They decided there should be 10 hours in the day, and that there should be 10 days in the week and 10 months in the year. And religion was to be abandoned. Human relationships were to be completely reconfigured. Everything was to be torn apart. And of course, in the aftermath of the French Revolution, then France went mad. It just went completely bonkers. And of course, as revolutionaries often do, they ended up tearing each other apart. And the whole thing descended very quickly into a bloodbath. But again, you can see the parallels with modern debates. In today's modern moral confusion, people reject history. They want to tear it down, literally. They want to dismantle social institutions. And people think that if we could start from scratch and we could just build a better world, we could build back better. But it just ends in misery and conflict. Now, one of the consequences of the French Revolution is the emergence of what we now know as the political left and the political right. Or, if you like, the political struggle between liberals and conservatives with small l, small c. Between those who want to tear everything down and start again to build a better world, and those who want to preserve institutions that have kept society hanging together. Now, during the French Revolution, a national assembly was gathered to write a new constitution for the French Republic. But there were those who wanted to retain elements of French society, and those people gathered together and they literally sat on the right in the assembly. And then there were those who wanted absolute radical change. Everything must go, everything must be altered. And they gathered together and they literally sat on the left. And that is the origin of today's modern political terms, the left and the right. And the political struggle between the left and the right, that remains with us even today. It's still alive today. Now, I'm not saying that all of the ideas of the left and all of are bad and that all of the ideas of the right are good. Far from it. Far from it. But I am saying that this conflict between left and right is generating so much of our moral confusion today. And it all has its origins back to the French Revolution, which itself has its origins back in Rousseau. So let's move forward from the end of the 18th century. Let's step into the 19th century. And I'm afraid we're staying in France. Oh, France has got so much to answer for. And in 19th century France, we see the emergence of the French Romantics. Now, this was a literary and artistic movement that appeared in France, largely in reaction against the formality and the strict rules of the official style of neoclassicism. And it was a kind of antidote to the rationalism of the Enlightenment. And the Bohemians of the mid-19th century Paris were perhaps the archetypal romantics. And they were usually children of very affluent middle-class Parisian parents. Paris was the center of Europe's bourgeoisie, dominated the professional class and high culture and all of that, the French romantics, that you see tremendous parallels with today's cultural confusion. Because you've got to be incredibly affluent and wealthy to be really obsessed with the kind of issues we're thinking about. And by the way, when I mean wealthy and affluent, I'm talking about every one of us that lives in the West. Because we're all wealthy. We're all affluent. By any historical standards, by any global standards today, our lives are incredibly comfortable. But you've got to have a comfortable life to worry about these issues. Because if you're living in one of the poorest countries on earth, if you're living in a shanty town, worrying about where your next meal is coming from, worrying about whether your kids are going to fall into the gang culture, do you really think you've got a minute in the day to worry about whether you're using the correct gender pronoun? Do you really think a man who has to go to work, working in a sweatshop every waking hour just to earn enough money to keep his family going, has any time to worry about whether he's part of the toxic patriarchy? It's only us. It's only us in the comfortable West who've got the money and the time and the leisure to worry about these things. And so it was with the French romantics of the mid-19th century. They were the children of wealthy, affluent parents, and they had the time, and they had the money, and they had the comfort, and they had the leisure to dream up all these flighty notions and to rebel against the stuffy rules of society. And of course, these French romantics, they came to dominate the artistic and creative professions in Europe, much like our modern day woke counterparts who dominate the creative arts and the media today. Well, let's leave France. We've spent enough time in France. Let's come over the English Channel and into Britain. Now, whilst France was having a political, cultural revolution, Britain was having a different revolution, an industrial revolution. And, you know, the impact on society was just as great because people were being uprooted from communities that they'd lived in for generations. And they were being brought into the ever-expanding towns and cities to work in the factories of the industrial Britain. And as a result of that uprooting, family and community relationships would be changed forever. And the expansion of the railways across Britain transformed the nation and increased the mobility of the population like nothing else, like nothing that had ever been seen in the world before. You know, there's a novel called Cranford, and it's written by the English writer Elizabeth Gaskell. And it's based on this town that she calls Cranford, but in reality it was based on the town that she grew up in, which is Knutsford, down in Cheshire. And the ladies in her novel, the ladies of Cranford are horrified to discover the railway is coming. That there's going to be a railway line coming through Cranford that is going to be joined to the railroad, because they envisage the town now being flooded with people they've never met before, people who don't know them, strangers, people who don't know the customs and the ways of the town of Cranford. And although it's slightly humorous, in many ways it's true. Increased mobility of a population always does lead to increased fluidity of norms and values and morality. I mean, if you are in a small town or a small village and you know your neighbor and they know you and they know your parents and you all know each other and you all know each other's faces, it's very difficult to commit any crimes in a place like that. It's difficult to have an affair in a place like that. But as soon as you become anonymous, and when you're very mobile, you can be very anonymous, all sorts of immoral possibilities open up for you. It's one of the reasons you shouldn't be hopping and skipping and jumping between churches, by the way. Don't do that. Commit yourself to a local church. And if you're going to leave it, you better make sure you have a very good reason. So the Industrial Revolution then in Britain, it changed society incredibly rapidly. And of course, the Industrial Revolution also created great disparities of wealth, because some people became very wealthy almost overnight. You know, they built these factories, and incredible amounts of wealth became accumulated to them. But at the same time, other people became incredibly poor, working in appalling conditions, living in squalor in the new industrial towns and cities. And that great inequality between those who owned the means of production, do you see where I'm going with this? And those who don't, influenced the thinking of a man named Karl Marx. But before we get to Marx, we also have to mention the influence of Charles Darwin at this time. Now, the influence of Darwinian evolution, it was huge during the 19th century and on into the 20th century. It fed the idea that science can explain everything, and the belief in God as a primitive, backward way of thinking, and that progress is to be achieved by the survival of the fittest and by natural selection. And under Darwinian ideas, morality is no longer rooted in a divine creator. It is no longer rooted in absolute truth, but rather it can adapt and evolve as society moves forward. Now, Darwin didn't say all of those things, but all of those things are implications of Darwin's teaching. Now, Charles Darwin and Karl Marx lived in England less than 20 miles apart. As far as we know, there's no record of the two men ever meeting face to face. But we do know that Karl Marx read Darwin's Origin of Species when Marx was 42 years old and at the height of his intellectual powers. And we also know that Marx attended a series of lectures by Thomas Huxley, in which Huxley was popularizing Darwinian ideas for the English working classes. And a friend of Marx said this. He said, "We," that is Marx and he and others, "we spoke of nothing else for months but Darwin and the enormous significance of his work." So let's think about Karl Marx. Now, he believed society was to be understood as a struggle between people of different social classes. And there are two great classes. There are those who own the means of production, and there are those who don't. And those who own the means of production exploit those who don't, exploit the working class. It was the exploitation of the proletariat, that is the working classes, by the bourgeoisie, those who own the means of production. As far as Marx was concerned, these things had always been true, but the Industrial Revolution that he saw in Britain had accelerated this process and widened the gap between those two classes. And it is true to say, in fairness to Marx, that the workers in those factories in those days did live in appalling conditions. Appalling working conditions, appalling living conditions, and were incredibly poor. And others were enjoying all the fruits of the labor and enjoying an opulent, wealthy, indulgent life. Now, Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. This was his answer to this great struggle. And the ideas of his Communist Manifesto were put into practice in the Marxist-Leninist state that emerged after the Russian Revolution. And once again, the idea was very similar to that of France. Rip down all the oppressive old social institutions and start from scratch, so that you can build a better, fairer society. And in the hands of a man called Joseph Stalin, those Marxist-Leninist ideas killed millions of people. Millions. And in communist China, under Mao Zedong, millions more were killed. I mean, you put Stalin and Mao Zedong together, and Hitler's got nothing on them. Marxist ideas and the Communist Manifesto was an absolute catastrophe for the 20th century. And yet still today, the moral confusion that we're thinking about at this conference this weekend, people are still influenced by cultural Marxism of the woke movement. Despite all the death, despite all the horror, despite all the misery and the tyranny, despite the disaster that was the communist experiment, still today, people want to divide society into those who are oppressed and those who are the oppressors. People are still trying to tear down these social institutions, thinking that they can build a better world. Now, the Frankfurt School, it's a school of thought which emerged in the first half of the 20th century. So now we're stepping into the 20th century. And the Frankfurt School was a group of intellectuals based in Frankfurt, in Germany. And they took some of Karl Marx's communist ideas, but applied them more broadly than just economics. Karl Marx saw everything in terms of economics. But the Frankfurt School broadened it out and gave rise to what is called critical theory. Now, if you try and read the critical theorists and try to nail down a definition of critical theory, well, good luck to you. It's difficult. It's complex. But to try and put it in its most simplistic terms, and this is simplistic, and I'm sure it is much more complicated than this, but to try and put it in its most simplistic terms, critical theory is an overarching theory which is critical of historic Western thinking, including Christianity, across a range of different subjects. So yes, economics, but also other social elements like education, the family, the arts, the media. And as you can imagine, the Frankfurt School of Thinkers were highly critical of biblical Christianity. So then, critical theory, it takes Marx's idea of an oppressed group and an oppressive group and applies it to all these different elements of society. So that the oppressor is not just someone who's rich, but it might also apply to your gender. So that if you're male, you're the oppressor. And if you're female, you're the oppressed. Or it may apply to race. Or it may apply to sexual identity. So you see then, these ideas of the privileged people who oppress the underprivileged people. That's heavily influenced our modern moral confusion that we find in the world today. The vocabulary of privilege and patriarchy and oppression dominate the modern social justice movement. And the solution then, as they see it, is that there needs to be yet another cultural and social revolution, because they've worked so well in the past. But all of it has its roots in Marxism and cultural Marxism. Now, normally, if you speak to someone who's an advocate of these social justice issues and you say that it has its roots in cultural Marxism, they just roll their eyes and dismiss it and think, ah, well, that's what you would say. But you just read the literature. You listen to what the issues are. You listen to the arguments and the thinking. It is pure cultural Marxism. Now, around about the same time as the Frankfurt School in Germany, here in Britain, in the first half of the 20th century, there was a group in England called the Bloomsbury Set. Now, hands up if you've heard of the Bloomsbury Set. Oh, okay, good, some of you. So this is a group of associated English writers and intellectuals, philosophers, and artists, including people like Virginia Woolf, John Maynard Keynes, E.M. Forster. And they lived and they worked, and many of them slept together near Bloomsbury in London. And the works they produced heavily influenced the development of modern feminism and our modern attitudes to sexuality. Now, this group was largely comprised of homosexual women and men, although they were very fluid with their sexual relationships. And the Bloomsbury set were committed to redefining personal relationships. I think there's a famous quote about the Bloomsbury set. If I remember it rightly, it's, they lived in squares, they painted in circles, and they loved in triangles. Yeah, which means they were, you know. And they regarded the conventions of pre-war England as repressive. They were very critical of society, and each associate of the Bloomsbury group sought liberation in sexual, social, and artistic terms. Once again, they were quite wealthy and quite privileged, which is a common theme. And they were later criticized as being elitist, snobbish, idle, because they didn't have to go out and work, self-important, and corrupt. And the political realities of 1930s Europe and the looming threat and horror of the Second World War made some who were part of that group rethink their idealistic ideas. So that, for example, John Maynard Keynes repudiated his earlier liberal beliefs. And he said this, he said, we completely misunderstood human nature, including our own. But nevertheless, the ideas that were sown by that group, the Bloomsbury set, would spring into life after the war in the 1960s sexual revolution. So, the 1960s was a time of incredibly rapid changing attitudes towards sexual ethics. During this decade, we had the introduction of the contraceptive pill. Abortion was legalized. So the concerns about pregnancy were just taken away. And it didn't liberate women, by the way. It liberated men to have sex with as many girls as they wanted. There was an increasing acceptance of sex before marriage and outside of marriage. Pornography became much more widely available and accepted. Homosexuality was decriminalized. Divorce became much easier. All of that happened in the 60s. I mean, that is an incredibly short period of time for those changes to come in. And although these things began in the 60s, the impact of those changes kept on rolling through the 70s, through the 80s and through the 90s, and still into the new millennium. And the sexual revolution, it promised sexual freedom and happiness. You can put off the restraints of the 50s and earlier. But in reality, it has just led to the objectification of women, increasing sexual abuse between school-aged children. I don't know if you've seen the reports that are coming out of the kind of things that are happening now, and maybe some of you have got experience of that. A surge in broken families with all the associated negative social impact that that brings. You know, there is now an epidemic of loneliness amongst the elderly. And that's because we now are seeing a generation of retired people who have largely dissolved and fragmented their family relationships throughout their lifetime. You know, we're beginning to start seeing the first generation of grandparents who, for whom it is not unusual that they've been divorced perhaps several times in their life. And so now they get to old age, and now they realize, actually, they've got no one that they're attached to anymore. They've got no one who's been by their side for decades. They've got no one who's stuck with them through thick and thin. Because they were told that, you know, if your marriage is becoming a problem, just divorce, find someone else, go have an affair, spice things up. But all they were doing is just dissolving the most important relationship they'll ever have. And now they're lonely. We live in a society where now suicide is one of the major killers of young people. I thought the sexual revolution was supposed to bring happiness and joy and liberty. Actually, it just brings an emptiness. We live in a society where now children grow up without their biological parents together at the same time. We live in a society of prostitution, domestic violence, family breakdown, sex without any commitment, predatory sex. I see very little happiness. And I see very little liberty. I see people who've become slaves. Slaves to an overly sexualized society. Now, by the way, when the sexual revolution was getting underway in the 1960s, I'm sad to say most evangelical Christians in Britain were silent about it. Now, there were some notable exceptions, but most Christians were either unaware of what was going on, or they simply didn't care, or they simply didn't know what to say. Abortion, an easy divorce, were legalized with hardly any opposition from the church. And we're living with those consequences and that failure today. And I still meet Christians who tell me I should shut up about these issues. That we should just preach the gospel. Well, I'm all for preaching the gospel of Christ. I mean, that's the only answer for our culture. But I'm not going to shut up about these things, because these things are important. Also in the latter part of the 20th century, the ideas of the postmodernists came to the fore. So this is a set of ideas which embrace skepticism of any grand narratives. In other words, the postmodernists were very doubtful that there is any big explanation for society. There's no big story that tells us how society all hangs together. They were against the notion that there was any big idea that could explain any sort of shared experience we might have as people. So according to postmodernisms, then, the very idea of truth just becomes relative. So you have your truth and you can speak your truth. But I've got my truth and I speak mine. And it's all equally valid, or it's all equally meaningless, whichever way you want to look at it. Now you may think, then, with all this skepticism of grand narratives and the denial that there are any truth claims, that the postmodernists would be very much against any organized structure or set of beliefs like, communism, Marxism. But in actual fact, much of the postmodernist thinking and much of postmodernism is absolutely awash with cultural Marxism. And you see this being played out in the humanities departments of our major Western universities. And of course, postmodernism then doesn't leave you with much of an ethical structure or any internal coherence, but nevertheless, the great postmodernist priesthood continues to lecture the rest of us on how we should behave, even though, according to them, there are no grand narratives and there is no actual truth. And also, in the latter part of the 20th century, you have the emergence of what's called critical race theory. Now, this is a set of ideas built upon critical theory developed by the cultural Marxists of the Frankfurt School, but now applied to the issue of race. And it started to emerge in the United States in the post-civil rights era to challenge the American liberal approach to matters of racial justice. And according to critical race theory, It's not just that there are individual and widespread acts of racism, but they say that the whole structure of society is inherently racist, that Western society is structurally racist, and that the whole institutions of society, including the church, are built and maintained for the benefit of white privilege. So that the economy, the education system, the justice system, the media, and all of it is structured to support white privilege. And therefore, according to critical race theory, the whole social structure needs to be torn down. I'm sure I've heard that somewhere before. And that's why the Black Lives Matter movement believes the nuclear family, the idea of a mother, a father, and children, is an inherently Western idea and it needs to be dismantled. And the stated goal of the Black Lives Matter organization is to disrupt the structure of the family. That is not just my interpretation of it. That is actually stated by them. The movement wants to dismantle patriarchal practices. In other words, the idea, the biblical idea, of a husband and a father being a leader in the family is something they want to destroy. Presumably then they would want to destroy male-only leadership in churches too. And they strongly push an LGBT agenda because that fits with their ideology. And they want to dismantle the police, not just weed out racist police officers, but dismantle the whole system. And it is pure cultural Marxism. And I don't care how many social justice warriors roll their eyes at me when I say that. It is pure cultural Marxism. It is the same dangerous ideology that led to the Russian revolutions and the French revolutions. And we know how that played out. Now, alongside postmodernism and critical race theory, you also have something called intersectionality. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines intersectionality as the interconnected nature of social categorizations such as race, class, and gender, regarded as creating overlapping independent systems of discrimination or disadvantage. So, for example, you may be a woman, and you are therefore disadvantaged because you live in the oppressive patriarchy of Western society. But you might also be a lesbian woman. Oh, now you've got two categories. You might be a black lesbian woman. You might be a black lesbian woman in a wheelchair. You might be a working class black lesbian woman in a wheelchair. And so it goes on. And so intersectionality looks at how these different social characteristics overlap and interact and create different modes of discrimination and or different modes of privilege. So you can, you know, move up and move down the virtue hierarchy, depending on what group you belong to and what characteristics you have. And you see then how dangerous that ideology is? Because it doesn't treat people as individuals. You know, you don't walk up to someone and say, "Hi, my name is Mike, I'm pleased to meet you." Rather, it treats them according to their group, and it ranks them according to their virtue. And in case you're wondering, the straight white male is at the bottom of the ladder. And that gets us into the territory of identity politics. And identity politics is a very ugly game. Identity politics views people in society not as individuals, made in the image of God, with individual dignity and worth. But it sees people primarily in terms of their group identity. And it's dangerous because that polarizes people. It pushes people into tribes. It sets them off against one another. That's why I'm very uncomfortable with these things now creeping into the church. Because I tell you, a church that starts engaging in this kind of talk will be a church that splits, a church that causes division, because it always does. And I'm very uncomfortable with people describing themselves as a gay Christian. Even if they are resisting whatever homosexual temptations they may be facing, even if they are living faithfully within the sexual ethics of the Bible, I still don't think they should describe themselves as a gay Christian, because that's playing the identity politics game. I mean, there may be others of you who are tempted to have sex before you're married, but you'd never describe yourself as a fornicating Christian. But, you know, I'm resisting, and I'm living within the sexual... You just wouldn't describe yourself that way. You don't need the label. We all know the temptations we all face. You don't need the label. You give yourself the label, you're playing identity politics. You're saying, I belong to this group, or I belong to a subset of this group. Don't play that game. It just polarizes people and pushes people into tribes and sets people off against each other. Now, all these things I've been talking about, from Rousseau in the 18th century to the modern day moral debates, all these things I've been talking about, all this moral confusion that's surrounding us, is creeping in to the evangelical church. In fact, it's not creeping in, it's flooding in. You know, the New Testament epistle of Jude warns us against certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Because that's how error gets into a church. It creeps in. It sneaks in. It tiptoes in. And I've been truly astonished. I mean, I've seen a lot of things as I've dealt with these issues now for 20 years. I've seen a lot of things, but I've been truly astonished to see reformed, confessionally reformed, evangelical churches and preachers and organizations falling over themselves to accommodate the LGBT ideology and the trans agenda and the Black Lives Matter agenda and the feminist agenda. They're desperate to try and show that they're latching on to these things. The whole social justice movement, it sounds and it looks so appealing, right? Because they just want to make the world a better place. They just want to reach out to people and resolve injustices and reach out to people with compassion and with kindness. They just want to end prejudice and discrimination. They just want to love people. They just want to support people. Surely these are gospel imperatives, are they not? That's why I started this talk by taking you all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Back in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was whispering in the ear of Eve, the forbidden fruit. It looks so appealing. It looks so good. And it's to be desired, to make someone wise. But it just brought catastrophe to the whole world. And when you read through the history of the world, and it has been very depressing to me just reading this stuff in preparation for this talk, but when you look back at it all and read through it all, it is a history of mankind repeating the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. Of human beings thinking that they can save themselves if they could just find the right way to organize society. You know, you see that at the Tower of Babel so early on in the biblical story, that if they could just all get together, find the right answer, the right method, use their own skills, their own ingenuity, they could climb all the way to heaven. But it just ends in disaster. It always ends in disaster. The Apostle Paul reminded us in Romans 1, if we reject God, we descend on a downward spiral of immorality, and we just end up destroying ourselves. So many of the letters of the New Testament are written to churches urging them to avoid absorbing the culture of the cities in which they live, to avoid the heresies and the false teaching of the day. The activists of the French and Russian revolutions thought they could tear it all down, start again, build a better world. They thought they did not need God, and they had no need for God's Son. They had no need for the gospel of grace. And how did that end? It ended with blood running in the streets. You know, the real problem with the human condition is not the social institutions. And it's not the patriarchy. And it's not white privilege. And it's not binary genders. And it's not economics. The problem is found right here. It's in my heart. It's my sin. And it's yours. It's in your heart. That's the problem. It's your sinful nature. It's your own idolatry and your own blasphemies and your own greed and your own lust and your own envy and your own pride and your own anger. And there's only one answer to that. No amount of engineering society is going to change that. There is only one answer to it. There's only one way we can overcome our sinful nature, and that is by repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having come to trust in him, he promises us that he will send his Spirit upon us and sanctify your hearts in paths of righteousness, so that you learn to love God and to love his commandments and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that means that you will serve and honor God in all your ways, and that you'll speak well of him, and that you'll honor his day, that you will obey your parents and others who are in positions of authority, that you will respect the sanctity of human life, that you will defend the honor of marriage and of the family, that you will recognize that other people own their property and that you should respect it, that you will be people who tell the truth, and that you'll be content with what you have, regardless of what other people might have. Those are the Ten Commandments. And Scripture tells us that if we repent of our sins and turn in faith to Christ, he'll write them on our hearts. And when we break those commandments, as we will do, we're heartbroken. But we come to our Father in prayer, and we ask for his forgiveness, and he forgives us. And little by little, as we walk with the Lord, we become closer and closer to him. And we can say, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. And we're brought into fellowship with one another, so that there is no longer male and female. There is no longer Jew and Greek, or black and white, or rich and poor, or young and old, for we are all one in Christ. Now that's what our world needs to hear. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not need social justice warriors, because that is not the gospel. There is no hope to be found in that. There is no redemption to be found in that. There's just condemnation to be found there. There's just division to be found there. Don't go down that path. It is a false gospel. It will just lead to trouble and to misery. Our world doesn't need to hear that. It needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mess we're in. This is the confusion. But the gospel is the clarity we all need.